Beautiful time in the presence of God. Let me tell you what was happening while we were singing songs to the Lord. This is the verse I was going to read right at the end, but I'm going to read it right at the start, and we'll work our way through from there. 2 Corinthians 3, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. It says, 2 Corinthians 3:16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We sang some beautiful songs of worship to the Lord. And while we were doing that, we were beholding, like in a mirror, the glory of Jesus himself. And like in a mirror, you see a reflection. But instead of seeing ourselves, we see him. And so we then are being transformed just from one degree to the next, from one degree to the next, until we're in his image, complete, mature in his likeness. And all of that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom in this place because the Holy Spirit is here. There's freedom for him to be himself, for him to transform us, for him to change us, for him to show us Jesus more clearly so that we can be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And that's what happens in worship. That's what's going on when we're singing songs. It's revelation and response all the time in worship. Revelation and response. So we sing a song to the Lord of praise and thanksgiving, and Jesus reveals himself. He might reveal something of his goodness. He might reveal something of our salvation. He might reveal something of his kingship. And then we respond. We say, "Lord, we've seen that and we thank you for it." And then because of that response, he shows us something again and something again and something again. And we're always, if you like, reorganizing ourselves around that revelation of Jesus that he gives us. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that we with unveiled face can behold him in worship and be transformed. And we always go out different through those doors. We'll never go out the same way. If we've come in and we've worshipped the Lord and beheld something of him, then we're going to go out differently. So we will get to that message, but there's a little bit of intro that I am going to talk you through. This morning we were talking about the good news of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we were talking about how because of the kingdom coming into our lives, we've received righteousness, we've received peace, we've received joy, but that we're also to be ambassadors of those things, that we're also to take those things with us, to go and be an influence of righteousness and an influence of peace and of joy into situations around us. If you weren't here for that, then I think you can catch it online. Is that right? This evening, I'd like to just focus in on a slightly different aspect, if you like, of the kingdom of God, and that is the king himself. You can't have a kingdom without a king. You can't have the kingdom of God without the king, Jesus. And so it would be fitting for us to spend some time just fixing our eyes on Jesus, just enjoying him together, and I trust seeing something of him more clearly so that, just like we said, we can behold him and be transformed. From one degree of glory to the next, which is a really helpful phrase for me, because I sometimes think, "Lord, it's like I'm just going from one degree to the next." And sometimes it might feel like that in your own life, in your own development and maturity in God, that you might think, "Oh, it's just one degree." But that's how God wants it to be. When he took the Israelites into the promised land, he took them little by little by little, he said, "I'm not going to cast out all of your enemies in one big go, because then the land will be left desolate and the wild animals will come in and it will be ruined. But I've prepared this land for you and I'm going to give it to you step by step by step." And it's the same in our own Christian life, isn't it? As we're inheriting the promises of God, we're taking one degree of glory and the next degree of glory. So don't be discouraged by the little degrees that he changes in you. Be encouraged. But anyway, so these are all things. you can't have a kingdom without a king. Our image of kingship is a bit skewed. I talked about this morning the United Kingdom, which has a queen. It sounds like Prince Charles will be the king. She said recently that she is going to pass it to him rather than skip him, which I think is fair enough. But he could be one type of king. Prince Charles, if he became king, he might be one type of king. There are other kings in the world, some of them good, some of them bad, some of them ugly, some of them do right, some of them do wrong. And that's true in Scripture as well. You've got kings throughout all of Scripture, and some of them are good, some of them are bad. You've got good kings like David and bad kings like Saul. You've got kings that were in battle all the time and kings that were a king of peace. You've got kings that were really wise, kings that were unwise, kings that were rich, kings that were poor. But God is a different type of king. Jesus is an entirely different type of king. He's a perfect king. He's a great king. He's the King of Kings. That means he's, if you lined up all of the kings that have ever been, he would be the king of them. Even the best king you can imagine, even the best king this nation ever had or any other nation in the world, is nothing compared to Jesus, our king. And God uses that image of a king deliberately because it tells us about the kingdom, yes, but it also tells us something about who Jesus is himself. He is the king. That means he rules. That means he reigns. We sang about it. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let the people rejoice. I love that. I'd never heard that refrain, that chorus before. I really like that. He does reign. He rules. He is seated on the throne. We're going to look at that in a little bit later, but Jesus calls himself a king and he's recognized as a king, and God calls himself a king because he rules. He is in control. He's in charge. But also because kings were designed to be representatives to their people. They were designed to be one among the people, like David was almost, like the shepherd that came and rose up to lead. But he knew the people. He was one with the people. Kings were designed to be those who shepherded the people. They were designed to be those who teach the people, who were wise men, who could judge rightly between right and wrong. Kings were designed to be warriors. They were designed to be victors in battle, to take ground and to invade, if you like, and to extend their kingdoms. They were designed to be leaders. Kings were designed to be almost like the culture of the kingdom expressed in one person. So that if you wanted to go to a kingdom and say, show me what this kingdom's like, show me what language you speak, and show me what clothes you wear and what food you eat, you'd go to the king. And the king would be the representation of that. The king would set the standard, if you like. And I believe all those things are true of Jesus fundamentally. That you go to Jesus and he's the shepherd. He's the one from among the people. He came as a man. He knows you and I. He cares for us. He's also our leader. He's also our victor in battle. He's also represents all the culture, if you like, of Christianity itself. If you want to know what Christianity is like, you go and look at Jesus. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, you go and look at Jesus. If you want to know what language you use in the kingdom of God, you go and speak to Jesus. Because he sums it all up. It really is all about him. Unashamedly so. He's not sat on his throne going, oh no, don't put the attention on me. Honestly, it's okay. He's not a prima donna or anything like that. It's all about him. And he knows it because God has said, with you I'm well pleased. Come and sit at my right hand. And that's his rightful place because he is God. The Old Testament speaks a lot about a king that was going to come. There were kings in place from Samuel's time onwards, if you like, when Saul became king in Israel. There were kings before that. Abraham defeated the kings around. They were sort of tribal leaders. He had a battle against those. There were kings all the time in Scripture. But the Old Testament seems to be building up momentum, kind of expecting a king to arrive. So you get Daniel's vision of a son of man riding on the clouds and being given authority in the kingdom. You get Ezekiel's vision of a man on the throne in heaven. He sees a man on the throne. It's almost like a pre-image of Christ. It's a prophecy that says there's going to be a man on the throne. You get in Psalm 2, we're going to look at later, God says, I've set my king in Zion. I've installed my king on my holy hill. And then in Isaiah 9, you get that very famous Christmas verse of unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. These scriptures are all prophecies. They're all building up towards Jesus himself arriving as king. And when Jesus came, he came as Savior, he came as Redeemer, he came as king of his kingdom. And we said this morning that when he arrived, he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. And in many ways, he said that because he's the king of that kingdom. He brought it with him. The king can't help but bring his kingdom where he goes because it's his kingdom. And we believe that Jesus is that king, the king that the Old Testament was expecting, is Jesus. He didn't disappoint a single one of those prophecies. He fulfilled every single one. You know, Jesus called himself a king in John 18. I'll just quickly reference this for you. John 18:37, he's with Pilate. And Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world." Jesus accepted that he was a king. Others recognized him as a king when he arrived into Jerusalem and they were singing Hosanna, Hosanna, like we were, and they were putting palm leaves down. That was a kingly happening that was going on. There are even quotes of verse, "Behold, your king is riding on a donkey." That's in John 12, you'll find that. And so the people around Jesus recognized he's the king. Now, they forgot it pretty quickly afterwards, but they did recognize it. He fulfilled those prophecies that a king would come. The disciples who are with him call him a king. So you can read in Acts 2 about that. You can read in 1 Timothy 6, Paul called him a king. And then John, who was with him all the time, the disciple who Jesus loved, in Revelation describes him as the King of Kings. The disciples knew that Jesus was the king, and we know it, don't we? Jesus is the king, and it's really all about him. He's the king of heaven and earth. And I'd like us to explore an interesting kind of aspect of Jesus as the king. Because in seeing him, we ourselves will be transformed. And if we're expecting that the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy will come into the lives of those around us and the communities around us and our workplaces and our society, then it will only happen as we behold him as the king. It won't happen by getting the theories right and getting everything in line. It'll happen by beholding him, by seeing the king, and having seen him being changed forevermore into his image. We don't have time to cover every characteristic of the king. We don't have time to look at every aspect of his kingship. We could talk about his power. We could talk about the king's love. We could talk about the king's care or his victory. We could talk about his sacrifice, his justice, his anointing, his faithfulness. There are so many things that are linked with kingship that you could trace through the whole of the word. You could do a Bible study on the king's greatness, for example, and you could trace it through and look at it. Similarly, there are loads of images in the Bible that describe something about kingship. So there's crowns and there's robes, just like the robe of righteousness that he gave to us. There's the scepter of the king. There's the white horse in Revelation. There's the golden sash. There's this lion and lamb image. There's loads of images in the Bible that you could trace through and see how that reveals something of the king to us. But with Jesus our king, I'd like to look at Psalm 2, if that's okay, today. And this, I feel, is like a springboard verse, that from this verse you spring into a lot of other things to do with Jesus the king. And I'm going to read quite a bit of Psalm 2 from verse 1 onwards, if that's okay with you. This is a really important psalm for us in our day, because many of these things are being witnessed in the nations around us. And in Psalm 2, it begins like this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I won't read the last few verses just for the sake of time today. But you can see the contrast, can't you? Between verses 1 to 6, 1 to 5, I should say, and verses 6 to 9. Where on the one hand you've got nations raging, peoples plotting, peoples trying to break their bonds, peoples trying to set themselves loose so they can dominate the world. You've got these nations raging together against God, against his anointed. And it might look like in the world there are nations raging and they're raging against one another, or they're raging against some sort of policy or program. But in many ways, all that's going on is they're raging against God. They're trying to break their bonds apart. They're plotting in vain. And that goes on and on and on. These nations are raging and raging and raging. And God is sitting in heaven, laughing. He's holding all that stuff in derision because it's all been dealt with. Because he says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's response to the raging of the nations, God's response to all this plotting, God's response to all this disobedience is to set his king on his holy hill. And Jesus, once and for all, has been established and installed as the king on the holy hill. There's no king that's going to succeed him. There's no succession plan. It's Jesus. He's the king once and for all. He's been given that title by the Father. And isn't it interesting that it says after that, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And isn't that what happened with Jesus? He came to the earth and the Father said to him, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll look at later, he says again, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And it's like he bookends, God bookends Jesus' whole life as we know it. The time of ministry from baptism to Mount of Transfiguration right before the cross. And the Father says, you're my son with whom I'm pleased. And it echoes back to this verse when he says, I've set my king. It almost puts the seal of approval on Jesus as the king. The Father says, you're the king that I've chosen to set on the holy hill. And so I'd like to look at what that image, the holy hill, can tell us about Jesus as a king. Because I like to kind of take these things and then think about, oh, where have I seen that before? Or where do I see that afterwards? So I see that phrase, my holy hill, here. And you could trace that in lots of different ways through the scripture. But linked with kingship, there are some specific verses I'd like us to look at to teach us something about Jesus as the king. Because if we know that, imagine it, there's a hill with a throne on the top and Jesus is sat on the throne. And through all that we talk about now, let's imagine in our mind's eye this hill of the Lord, this holy hill, and God has set his king, who is Jesus. This isn't the kind of hill like Caerphilly Mountain, which calls itself a mountain when it's really a hill. This isn't kind of like one of those molehills that tries to become a mountain, you know. This is the hill of God, the mountain of God. And he's set his king on it. He's king on the hill. But it talks about this hill in a few of the other Psalms. So here we've got God has set his king on his holy hill. And then if you look at the following Psalm, so Psalm number 3, look at verse 4 with me. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. And I can't help but notice the same phrasing, this holy hill. And for me then I see, okay, Lord, it's not just that you're the king on the hill, on your holy hill, because all these nations are raging and all these peoples are plotting in vain. But it's also because when I call, when I cry aloud, when I pray, he answers me from that same place of authority, from that same place as a king. He's the king who's been seated on the holy hill on his throne. But it's from that place that he hears our prayer. It's from that place that he hears our cry. So for us, if we're in a time of need, if we're in a time of significant health need or need financially or need in peace or whatever it is, then know this evening that the king is on his hill. He hears your cry and he's going to answer from his holy hill, from the place where he's king, from the place of all authority, from the place where he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's on the hill that's bigger than all of them and he owns all of them and he says, I heard your cry, I'm going to answer. That's what the king is like. The king answers his people. Psalm 43, Verse 3 says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." And here's the king on his holy hill again. Here's the king in his rightful place on the mountain of God. But this time he's from that place sending out his light. From that place he's sending out his truth to lead his people. And it's bringing them to his holy hill. So the king isn't just on his own on his holy hill thinking, okay, from this place I'll rule over the nations. From this place I'll inherit the nations like in Psalm 2. And from this place I can hear the cry of my people as though it's in the distance far away and I can hear it and I'll answer. But no, he sends out his light and his word to draw people, to bring them to his holy hill, to draw us into his realm of authority, because it's in that place that he works through us. He speaks to us and he leads us from his holy hill. He speaks to you from his place as king. He leads you from his place as king. All of that's happening on this holy hill, if you like. In Psalm 48, so just a few pages over, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth." That's a beautiful psalm. But on his holy hill, he receives great praise. He's greatly to be praised. On his holy hill, it's beautiful in elevation. It's attractive to the world. You know, the kingship of Jesus is attractive to the world, even if they don't know it. People are looking for a king. People are always trying to set up a king. You can see that in Israel. They try and set up a king because they think, oh, we need a king. We need a king. We need someone to lead us. When really Jesus is there all the time on his mountain saying, I'm the king. But in that place, he's worthy of great praise. And we've been giving him praise this evening because he's the king on his holy hill. Psalm 110. Now this one, it may not say hill in your translation, but in some translations it talks about the holy mountain, which mine talks about the holy garments, but there is an altered translation that talks about the holy mountain, and it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There's that same image again of him setting his king in place. And it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Again, that's an image of kingship. "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Again, that's an image of the kingdom extending. And it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments," or in other translations, on the holy hill, on the holy mountain. And I believe that in that place where Jesus is ruling and reigning, in that place where he's extending his authority by extending his scepter out, where he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, he's also calling a people who'll be willing in the day of his power. A people who will respond. "Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power." And I believe we're those people. That as we've been called up to the mountain of God to witness Jesus as the king, he will then say, "You're the people who will offer themselves freely. You're the people who will respond in the day of his power." We then see the holy mountain in Isaiah. Isaiah 11. The king is on his throne, ruling and reigning from his holy hill, from his holy mountain. I won't read all of this, but you could read from chapter 11, verse 1, all the way down, and you'd see the king, the king, the king, ruling and reigning, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, this branch. And you can see him displaying righteousness and peace and joy, those traits of the kingdom that we talked about this morning. You can see him restoring things. And in verse 9, you'll see, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." An awesome scripture. And again, it is this picture of the holy mountain of God. And what happens from that holy mountain? Well, firstly, there's peace. They shan't hurt or destroy. He puts aside all strife. That's what we talked about this morning with peace. But then also, he moves it out from just that holy mountain to the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of his glory. And that's the purpose of the king. That's Jesus' purpose. His purpose is to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. You'll see more scriptures, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 65. We won't read all of them, but you will see time and again the king ruling from his throne. The king ruling from that place on the holy mountain where God said in Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's ruling and reigning from the holy mountain. He's drawing us up onto that mountain. He's answering our prayers. He's speaking to us and leading us. He's receiving great praise. He's extending his reign. He's drawing a people who will be willing in the day of his power. He's causing peace to fill the earth and for the knowledge of his glory to cover the earth. He's drawing all men to himself. He's restoring and he's making new because he's the king. And that's the king that the Bible tells us God has set up. That's just one image. That's just this mountain with the throne on top. You could take 100 other images of the king and you could trace them through, and I trust you would find yourself in awe again of Jesus, our king. And just like we talked about at the beginning, by beholding him, you yourself being transformed. But I don't want us to think of this holy hill as far off or as a physical location, as though we could go and find it and say, ha, there it is. That's the holy mountain. But to see it more as a place in which we can draw near every day, just like we did today. Can we turn to 2 Peter, if that's okay? Because Jesus is not far off. He's not hiding himself away from us. He's inviting us to draw near to him, to behold him as king, and to be transformed. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." It's an awesome scripture. Peter's recalling the Mount of Transfiguration, which you'll read, I believe, in Matthew 17, I think it is. And he's recalling this time when Peter, James, and John were taken up with Jesus up this mountain, and Jesus was transfigured right before their eyes, and his clothes shone, and his face shone with the glory of God, the glory that the Father had given to him. And the Father speaks from out of the cloud and says, "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter is recalling that in this letter, and he's saying it wasn't some clever myth, some clever theory that made known to these people Jesus. It was the fact that they were eyewitnesses to his glory. They had seen him. They were with him on the mountain. But I don't believe that was an experience that God designed to just be with those three men. Now, clearly, Jesus took those three for a purpose, because they were going to be Peter was the rock on which the church was built. But I do believe that Jesus wants us to be with him on the holy mountain. I believe he wants us to have that experience of witnessing him, of being an eyewitness to him as the king, to him clothed with glory and honor. I believe he wants us to draw near to him. Peter knew that he'd seen the king, and it changed everything for him. And I believe that for us it can be the same, that as we behold him, as we have our own, if you like, experience on the holy mountain, then we will see him as king. And we will be like Peter, able to say, "I'm an eyewitness. I'm an eyewitness of the king. I'm an eyewitness of his glory." Because King Jesus today is seated as king on the holy mountain of God. He's still there. And I believe he wants us to every day behold him as the King, to have him as our focus, to fix our eyes on him, to see him in his glorious kingship. And I believe as we do that, he'll show us himself. He'll show us his kingdom. He'll show us his ways. He'll show us his will. And we'll be more able to obey him and do what pleases him, because we've beheld him, because we've witnessed him. And that's where we'll end, where we began in 2 Corinthians. We've taken a bit of a journey here in the Word together. I trust you've enjoyed that. But in 2 Corinthians again, verses 16 to 18. Isn't it interesting that in 2 Peter 1 it was verses 16 to 18, and in 2 Corinthians 3 it's verses 16 to 18. I like all those little things. I like those little nuances. But 2 Corinthians 3, 16 to 18 says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And you'll see that word in verse 18. We all are being transformed into the same image. You know that word transformed is exactly the same word as the word transfigured. Now it's translated slightly differently, almost to give extra emphasis to what happened to Jesus, that transfiguration. But it's really the same word as transformed. And so I believe that as we come to Jesus in worship and in prayer, that we will behold him as our King. We'll behold him as that King on the mountain who, as we said, rules over the nations. He answers his people. He leads us. He receives praise. He extends his reign. He has a willing people. All those things that the King has. As we come to him, we'll behold him in his glory as King. And we ourselves will experience the same kind of transformation, where from one degree to the next, we're learning what it is to rule and reign with him. Just like was prayed that we've been robed with righteousness, we're children of God. So also as we behold the King, he'll be able to say, "Now this is how I want you to behave in this situation. This is how I want you to speak to this person." Because it'll be the King's way, not our way. Because we've been on the mountain with him and we've beheld him and we've said, "Yes, Lord, I've seen you and I'm going to be transformed." Do you know what I mean? And that's really what I want to leave you with. I want to provoke us, and really it's a provocation to me as well, that we really must fix our eyes on the King. We must see him. We must be transformed into his image. We must know that he has a kingdom that is ruling and reigning over all of the plotting and planning in the world. He's the King over it all. We must know that when we come to him, he answers from his holy hill. He answers from his place as King. From all his authority, he is answering your prayer. We must know that we're coming to him as a willing people in the day of his power, as a people ready to respond when he says to. But most of all, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's be like Peter, who said that moment changed everything, because he was an eyewitness of the Lord. He was with him on the mountain. And I believe for us, we must be with him on the mountain and in that place be transformed. And then we'll see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In that way, we'll see righteousness into situations. We'll see peace into situations and joy into situations because we've beheld him. So, Lord, we want to thank you. Lord Jesus, we do fix our eyes on you. We love you so dearly, Lord. We want to thank you that you saved us. We want to thank you that you called us. We want to thank you, Lord, that you rule and you reign over us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would provoke us every morning to draw near to you. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would prod us and move us so that we would behold you. Lord Jesus, let us not be distracted by anything else. Just to behold you, Lord, in your glory as King. And Lord, we want to thank you that as we do so, you will change us and transform us. You'll speak to us. Lord, you'll answer our cry. And Lord, you'll change this world. You'll fill the earth with the knowledge of your glory, just like the waters cover the sea. But Lord Jesus, we pray that any obstacle, anything that would entangle or hold us back from drawing near to you would be broken and would be removed in the name of Jesus. Lord, the distraction would be put aside, that you'd give us the wisdom and the maturity to say no to the things we need to say no to in order to say yes to you, that we would be able to draw near in the days to come, Lord, so that we can behold you and be transformed. Lord, for your glory, for the glory of your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.